Well, if you'd like to turn to that passage, we're looking at a summer series, Reflecting as a Church. We need to be asking the question, what does Christ think of the church? What does Christ want of the church? In Revelation 2 and 3, we got seven letters addressed to churches in the Roman province of Asia. And although their message is related to specific situations of those individual churches, it expresses concerns that apply to all churches in all stages of life. And that means it applies to us here this morning. And what we find is that by a process of praise and censure, by warning and exhortation, Christ reveals what he wants his church to be like in all places and all times. And that includes Hampshire 2018. And as we come to our third message in the series, we've had an introduction of John's vision as Jesus addresses him and instructs him to write and to send these seven letters to the Asian churches. And then last week, we looked at the first of those churches at Ephesus. Could we just stick that up? I'll just leave this up. John remembers in Patmos. Last week we had Ephesus, and now we move to Smyrna. Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus, to a church that has had a very, very hard calling. They're told to be steadfast in persecution. Smyrna was an important and prosperous seaport again. It was a city on the eastern Aegean with a population a bit smaller than Ephesus of about 200,000. But it also appears to have had a large and influential Jewish population. Certainly, it's mentioned that they were part of the hostility that was reflected towards the church. As I said, 35 miles north of Ephesus and a bit further to the south and west of Sardis. The actual city itself was destroyed in 178 AD by a very, very bad earthquake. And it was rebuilt following the quake. And today is the Turkish city of, how am I going to say this right? Is it Izmir? Is that right? Izmir? There you go. Izmir it is. I'm told it's the second largest city in Asiatic Turkey today, with no evidence of a church. What is clear in all letters is that Jesus knows the strengths and the weaknesses of the local congregations, and he gives them appropriate and clear compliments and challenges, but also reassurances. One commentator has referred to these letters as love letters from the risen Jesus. When I thought of that, I thought, I can't get my head around that, because in terms of structure and content, they're certainly not like any love letter I ever penned. But the more I thought about it and wrestled with it, the more I realized that that is exactly what they are. They're love letters from the heart and lips of Jesus to his church, because he loved them and because he loves us here this morning. And because they're motivated by love, they are perfectly put together to encourage, but also to rebuke, to correct, but most importantly, to build up. And as Liz was illustrating to the kids, to protect. This is for their benefit. We noted last week, I gave you the common structure. Jesus had a formula for writing here that's contained nowhere else. A characteristic of the sender, a compliment to the recipients, criticism against the recipients, a command to the recipients, and a commitment to all who will overcome within the recipients. Now, with its structure in mind, we can make two observations this morning as we begin. Firstly, it's the shortest of the letters by a long stretch. Possibly because, secondly, It contains no criticism. Just Smyrna and Philadelphia escape any criticism. What a wonderful blessing that must have been to the ears of those in that church as they endured persecution, that the Lord Jesus had no criticism of them. So let's turn then to our short passage, to our characteristic first in verse 8, and to the angel of Smyrna write, the letter opens with that now familiar word of introduction that we've explained. You listen to one of the other messages if you want to understand that a bit better and have missed it. But what follows about Jesus is so powerful for a church that is actually in the midst of persecution. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Those words echo the comfort that Jesus brought to John when he had the vision in chapter 1. Christ's power over time. He is the first and the last. His power over sin and its consequence, which is death, died and came to life, will be just what those persecuted saints needed to hear in order to carry on. But this is so much more than just that. This echoes Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. This phrase is a self-identification of God, a God who addressed Israel, a God who in Christ addressed Smyrna, and a God through his Spirit who addresses you and I here this morning. The first and the last defines Jesus and his divinity as equal in power and authority with that of God. However, Jesus then adds his own self-identification to it. Died and came to life. Or as he put it more fully in 1:18, I died and behold I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who died on Calvary's cross. He is the one who conquered death in that act. And he is alive, alive with power and authority over death and over hell. What do we think of as we apply this? As I pondered this, you know, as a soldier, when I find myself in a really difficult and dangerous place, what I wanted to know was, could I trust the guy who had my back? That was all that mattered. I didn't have to like him. I just had to know I could trust him. Well, here Jesus lets the believers in Smyrna know that in whatever situation they find themselves, it is God who's got their back. No matter how difficult it gets. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has effectively been there, done it, and got the t-shirt on that one, if you'll forgive me using that expression. As we noted in our recent studies in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We have got a God who's got our back, and we've got a Savior who knows what it is to suffer. These are much more than words to a church 2,000 years ago. They're truths established in the Old Testament. Truths realized on the cross of Jesus Christ. And they're provided here to encourage a church of believers in the midst of persecution. And they're every bit as comforting to God's suffering church today. Believer, this morning, in whatever trial you may find yourself, I can say to you with great confidence, our God has got your back. And you can rest eternally in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing situation to find yourself in. He's not promising you an easy life. There's no easy believism in this church. We just don't understand it. He is telling you that he is the one who has got you. And then we come to the compliment. And this is another powerful and intimate statement. Listen to this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The thing that's not obvious in our translation, but is in the Greek, is that Jesus addresses here the individual believer within the church. Jesus is fully aware of the tribulation and poverty of each Christian, and he knows them all by name. The word tribulation means living in oppression, what Hendrickson calls living in narrow straits. And it should be no surprise that one leads to the other. Tribulation, in this sense, results in poverty, because when there's no work, when there's no resources, when all those things are cut off because of Christ's testimony in their lives, then they have tribulation and they have poverty. To expand on the word poverty in the context here, believers in Smyrna may have experienced the confiscation of all their earthly belongings, because the expression poverty is the translation of the Greek term which refers to abject poverty, as in a beggar. That's the position that's reflected here. And Paul uses that very same term in relation to Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see that connection? He gives up everything to become poor in order that we might become rich. What a wonderful promise. Jesus underscores these words by telling the people in Smyrna that they are spiritually rich. He's not telling them to go out and wallow in their suffering, to deliberately seek suffering. He's saying that when they're in their suffering, he is with them. And he wants them to be faithful to him and to his word as they go through this hardship and abuse. And they will be spiritually blessed. Matthew 5, 11, 12, James 2 and 5. I wonder, is the fact that this church got no criticism linked to the fact that it actually was under persecution? That in that persecution they were so focused on their love and testimony to Jesus that they didn't have time to do the things they shouldn't have been doing. The moaning, the complaining, the blaming it on God. What follows is just perhaps gives us another view on the constant abuse that Paul suffered. Remember when Paul went anywhere, he went first to where? To the synagogue. And what happened when he went to the synagogue? The Jews tended to get upset. Often they would throw him out. On occasions they actually tried to kill him. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus does a reversal of an accusation that was made against him. Remember back in Matthew 12, 22 following, where Jesus had cast out the demon? When the man could see, hear, and speak, the people asked their spiritual leaders whether Jesus could be the son of David. Could he be the Messiah? But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law told the crowd that this fellow was casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, Satan. And Jesus now turns that statement on its head and applies it to these Jews. They are of the synagogue of Satan. You think about applying that. I've never come close to suffering like these brothers and sisters in Smyrna. Yet in my years of ministry, there have been moments when I just wished someone could understand the pain and the loneliness that I was feeling. And that's been particularly sharp in moments when there's been conflict within the church. And the truth is, these words have often been my solace and they've been my peace, because my Lord knows, but more importantly, my Lord cares. That's our promise this morning with this. Despite what's going on, nothing makes any sense. Suffering upon suffering upon suffering. Nobody seems to be listening. Nobody seems to care, but Jesus knows. And Jesus cares. That's a massive thing to be holding on to. Let me tell you, I've had to hold on tight quite a few times. And then in verse 10, we have the command from Jesus. So we got this picture very clearly showing a fellowship afflicted and suffering, yet being faithful. Now, what would you expect the response might be? What would you think Jesus would now say to them or do? Probably not what follows for sure. This passage is a prosperity preacher's worst nightmare. That's what this is. Do not fear what is or what you are about to suffer. Forget what they've gone through. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Hard stuff. Gets worse. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So this struggling church now hears a message it must have dreaded. But the theme of comfort is still there. It started with John in chapter 1. Jesus begins with these words. What he's about to say is not easy, but you get lost into that without remembering what he starts with. Do not fear. That's emphatic. What I'm going to say to you, you're not going to like. What I'm going to say to you is probably not going to encourage you, but listen to me. Do not fear. Do you remember your mother, your father saying to you, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Things are going to get worse. They are about to suffer further. So not only is there going to be no let up in their difficulties, but they're actually going to magnify. But Jesus, who is the first and the last, the creator of all and the judge of all, speaks into the situation with power and authority and assurance, and he says, do not fear. Almost instinctively, I find myself thinking, why, Lord? Lord, this just doesn't seem fair. How do I get my head around this? How do I preach this? How do I encourage people with this? And I would be in good company with so many of those who penned the Psalms. But the truth is that this is a matter of perspective. Because as soon as I find myself asking, why, Lord? What came immediately into my mind was Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, this is where faith and the rubber hit the road. No platitudes. There's no easy believism here. This is about eternal matters and ultimate destinations. This is about heaven and hell. So things are going to get worse. And the manner of that is now explained. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. The fact that the devil is behind this worsening situation should come as no surprise, but that he is described in such a hands-on way is a reminder to us all that we are in a spiritual battle day by day. And I would say particularly exposed whenever we think we're not. Whenever we're cool and we're confident, that's when the danger of the devil actually lurks. We need to be mindful. And so this church is told that this testing is going to be a painful period. Remember that even the disciples experienced something like this? Remember Peter in Luke 22:31? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And the encouraging response from Jesus in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This isn't something unusual. This seems fairly normal, biblically. Perhaps it's more unusual that we are not afflicted as much as we might consider ourselves due. We again have this description regarding tribulation, living under oppression. Only this time we're given a time period. There's endless speculation over this. People get obsessed with numbers in Revelation. Let me tell you, forget it. It's not necessary. The number, in a general sense, is indeed symbolic, and it means completeness in terms of the book of Revelation itself. And so here, for the period of suffering is neither too long nor too short, but full. It will be for the period God requires. But the thing to remember is, it is not open-ended. It will finish. And that's where we have to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed. The termination of all of that is promised and set by God. And then Jesus lays out the response he expects to this. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf warns that this may result in death. Quite literally, martyrdom. And we know that history records, indeed history adds daily to that record of the saints who have been called to such a task, to lay down their lives for Christ. But we're now back in the area of eternal perspective. The only one able to give will give the crown of life to his children. You know, the call to martyrdom is by grace alone, not made to most Christians. And we should thank God for that. We see our brothers and sisters across this world laying down their lives week by week. But that said, even though we're not all called to be martyrs, we should all be ready to be martyrs if we are called to do so. And our great reassurance is the one that calls us will enable us, equip us, and keep us. And someone said to me, I looked at this once and I thought, I just couldn't do that. And of course, the answer rang through my head, of course you couldn't. But in me, you could. You see the difference? I couldn't see myself being a martyr. I would hope I would lay down my life, but I don't know. When they hold a gun to my head, what am I going to do? But I have confidence that if God calls me to do that, he will give me the strength to lay down my life just as he laid down his. And we then come to commitment, finally, in verse 11. He repeats the first sentence, once more stressing the work of the Holy Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, I said to you last week, you've all got two ears. So you have a double blessing in this. The question is, do you have a spiritual ear? A spiritual ear that listens and discerns God speaking to you from his word, through his Holy Spirit, through the circumstances of life, through other people, through a whole multitude of things. John will have written the letters as instructed by Jesus. They will be read by the churches. But it will be the Holy Spirit who will take these words and apply them to the believers' hearts. Such has it ever been. As those of us in our teaching teams prepare our preaching week by week, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit completely. Not just in leading us in preparation and instructing each of us, but also in the consequences of you hearing what God is saying to you and then applying it to your life day by day. And the commitment of Jesus given to this church applies to us all. It's both reassuring and yet sobering. The one who conquers, literally the one who overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. Again, this reference to the second death is subject to so much speculation. Let me just suggest that it's best understood in the context of the book of Revelation itself. So the first death pertains to one's physical demise, our natural death, as it were. The second death, and here we must be clear and careful, is being cut off from God forever. You'll see that in 20 and verse 6 and verse 14. You'll see it in 21:8. The believers may suffer physical death at the hands of the persecutors, but they will never be separated from God. It's an abstract truth. I'm dying, yet I'm alive. You're taking away my life, yet God is giving me my life. By contrast, unbelievers will be cast into a lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 14. And they will suffer eternal death. And be careful with that. That does not mean an annihilation. That means a never-ending death in the form of a punishment. And believe me, we've gone into that in some depth over the last year. And there's no room to play about with it. The eternal realities are put in sharp focus in this closing line. The believer's life on earth may well be difficult. And it may be difficult in the extreme. But in the ultimate measure of eternity, such will fade in the glorious consequence of the presence of our God. But any comfort in this life the unbeliever might draw will dissolve on death instantly in the shocking reality of God's judgment and eternal separation from him. This leaves us with a big challenge. This leaves us with a big burden to pray for those we love and hold dear, who don't yet know Christ. Matthew Henry puts his opening to this passage in his commentary. He says, our Lord Jesus is the first, for by him all things were made. He was before all things eternal with God, and is God himself. He is the last. He will be the judge of all the earth. It's this all-embracing thought that the church at Smyrna needed to get their heads round and hold on to in the midst of their persecution. For things are going to get worse for a time. But if a man is kept from the second death and the wrath to come, he may patiently endure whatever he meets in this world. Friends, we are called repeatedly in these letters to hear. And each of us, after these messages, should take time to wait patiently on God with an open heart in order that you and I might hear what the Spirit is saying to Trinity Church. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for its power. I thank you for its truth. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning struggling to grasp these words. Again, a young man said to me yesterday that he just couldn't trust anymore, that he'd walked away from you. Now, I was able to assure him that if he knew you, Lord, you would draw him back to yourself. But also, Lord, that same young man said to me he had doubts, he had questions, and he wanted me to answer them. But my answer to him was, you don't need to hear my answer. You need to hear God's answer, and you know where to find it. Seek his face. They weren't meant to be harsh words, Lord. They were meant to be truth. We are vessels used to proclaim your word, Lord. We are vessels used to persuade on occasion. But Father, it's your Spirit that needs to work in each one of our hearts this morning that we might understand this great truth. Lord, would you enable and equip us to face whatever lies before us, to do so with great confidence, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Amen and amen.